that portion of God's Word, turning to Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, and reading down to chapter 30, verse 24. Genesis chapter 29, verse 31. Let us hear the Word of God. When the Lord saw that that Leah was not loved, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." I'm not going to comment on the meaning of the various names of the sons of Jacob. If you have a good Bible, you will find the meanings in the margins. Continuing on then at verse 33. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I'll die." Jacob became angry with her and said, "Am I in the place of God who has kept you from having children?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah, my maidservant. Sleep with her, so that she can bear children for me, and that through her I too can build a family." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife. Jacob slept with her, and she became pregnant and bore him a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me. He has listened to my plea and given me a son." Because of this, she named him Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won." So she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her maidservant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "What good fortune." So she named him Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "How happy I am. The women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. During wheat harvest, Reuben went out into the fields and found some mandrake plants, which he brought to his mother Leah. Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Wasn't it enough that you took away my husband? Will you take my son's mandrakes too?" "Very well," Rachel said. "He can sleep with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." So when Jacob came in from the fields that evening, Leah went out to meet him. "You must sleep with me," she said. "I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she became pregnant and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my maidservant to my husband. So she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor, because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Sometime later, she gave birth to a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son, and said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph and said, may the Lord add to me another son. We end our reading at the close of this 24th verse. And we pray that as we come to think over this portion of God's word, that he will bless us through it. We continue our study of the life of Jacob, turning to the passage we read from the book of Genesis, from chapter 29, verse 31, to chapter 30, verse 24. I've entitled our study this morning, The Plans of the Lord. And I want to begin by making a personal boast that I am a member of quite an exclusive minority. I have never seen a complete episode of a soap opera. And I hope that there are other members of that honourable minority here today. I have never seen Coronation Street, not a minute of it. I have never seen EastEnders. I have never watched them. I occasionally see about 5 minutes of an Australian program that is on before the 6 o'clock news. There's a character in it called Harold. I quite like Harold. But apart from that, I am really ignorant of these programs. I know what they're about, of course, because I read about them in the papers, and it doesn't encourage me to watch them. But if a soap opera writer were looking for a script, he couldn't do better than to turn to this section of the book of Genesis, for it is absolutely classic soap opera material. One man and four women. Jealousy, intrigue, lying, deceiving, backstabbing, fertility drugs. It is all here. All that any soap opera addict could ask for. It is graphic. It is shocking. It is colorful. But we would be making a great mistake if we concentrated on the human characters in this passage. For they are not central. The Bible is a book about God. And God is central in every page and in every passage. What is the main lesson which we can learn from this very unsavory portion of the Word of God? I can't put it better than in this statement from Psalm 33, which we'll be singing later this morning. Verse 11. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The plans of the Lord stand firm. That's what we see in this passage. We see God overruling and carrying out his purposes. And I want to put it to you that in this passage we see God overruling in three ways. In the first place, God overrules human inability. God overrules human inability. We read in verse 31 of chapter 29 that Rachel was barren. And we ask ourselves, what was wrong with these women? This is the third generation in a row where this has happened. We're told in Genesis 11:30 that Sarah was barren. And then in 25:21, her daughter-in-law, Rebekah, was barren. And now, the third generation in a row, Rachel is barren. Is there some inherited medical problem with these women? Statistically, this shouldn't happen. Why is it happening? Well, it's happening because God wanted to make a very, very clear point. And it is this. It is God who gives life to the chosen race. It is God who gives life to the chosen race. This people, this family of Abraham, have been selected from all mankind to bring blessing to the whole world. That's what God promised. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed in you. But God wants to make it crystal clear that that blessing will not come by purely natural means. It is a gift of God. And that is why there is such enormous stress on this throughout this passage. And if you read these verses from Genesis thoughtfully, you really can't miss it. Let me give you the evidence. We're thinking about God as the giver of life. Verse 31. The Lord opened Leah's womb. Not just Rachel. Verse 32. When her first child is born. The Lord has seen my misery. Verse 33. The next child. The Lord gave me this one too. Verse 35, when another child is born. This time, I will praise the Lord. Verse 2, Jacob says to his wife, God has kept you from having children. Verse 6, God has given me a son. Verse 18, God has rewarded me. Verse 20, God has presented me with a precious gift. Verse 22, God remembered Rachel, and God opened her womb. Verse 24, may the Lord add to me another son. It couldn't possibly be clearer. The point is made over and over and over again. This is God's doing. This is God's gift. And this truth is reinforced by the superstitious, weird episode of the mandrake plants. The root of the mandrake plant looks rather like a human figure. And the mandrake in many cultures was regarded as an aphrodisiac. It was believed that if you ate the fruit of the mandrake, it's a small yellow fruit, rather like a small yellow tomato. But if you ate this fruit, your sexual desire would be increased and your fertility would be encouraged. The mandrakes are often referred to as love apples. There's a reference to the mandrakes in the Song of Songs, chapter 7, verse 13, where the lovers are speaking together. The mandrakes send out their fragrance. At our door is every delicacy that I have stored up for you, my lover. So one day, little Reuben, who's only a toddler, comes wandering in from the harvest field with his hands full of mandrake plants. And Rachel, who has no children, is desperate to get her hands on these mandrake plants because she thinks that they will help her to have a baby. And she sells Jacob to Leah in return for the plants. And she takes the plants. And Rachel eats the fertility plants. And what happens? Leah has two more children. And Rachel doesn't have any. And God is saying, the mandrake plants don't work. They don't work. Rachel's children are going to come in God's time and in God's way, or they're not going to come at all. God overruling human inability. The point is unmissable. In themselves, these chosen people are unable to produce children. They cannot build the family which will bring blessing to the world. They are entirely dependent on God. He must enable them to do it, for they can't do it for themselves. This is the doing of the Lord. And it is wondrous in our eyes. God overruling human inability. And surely, friends, this is something that every Christian parent must feel about each of their children. Your children may have come in the normal way. They have come in the normal way. But surely as you think of them and thank God for them, you do thank God for them. And you see them as God's gifts to you. His enabling. His blessing. His providing. No Christian parent would ever say, we have done this completely by ourselves and God has nothing to do with it. They're God's gift. And surely every childless believer takes comfort in this assurance, whether they're married or not married. They say to themselves, I don't have children of my own. And I believe that that is in the sovereign providence and purpose of Almighty God for me at this time in my life. And surely, friends, and I speak to the parents particularly, surely above all, we need to remember this about the spiritual birth of our children. We cannot give them spiritual life. We cannot do it. We can teach them the Bible. We can pray for them. We can train them. We can do all that we should do and must do. But they have to be born again. And they can only be born again by a direct miracle from God in heaven. And He gives life to them, and we cannot do it. We must look to the Lord to overrule human inability. But then secondly, we see in this passage that God overrules not only human inability, but human preference. Human preference. Jacob preferred Rachel. We're told in verse 30 that he loved Rachel more than Leah. He had been tricked, as we saw last week, into marriage with Leah. But his heart belonged to her younger sister. And as we shall see in a moment, he made his feelings cruelly plain. And Leah had tricked her way into that family. And she was only there on sufferance. She was only there because Jacob couldn't get out of it. He didn't want her. He had been compelled to have her. She was the despised one, the unloved one, the unwanted one. He preferred Rachel. But what happens? God gives Leah son after son after son. God gives Leah the son. Six sons in all, plus one daughter. There were other daughters in the family that are mentioned elsewhere, but one daughter mentioned here. She's going to play a role later on in Genesis. Leah here has seven children, more than the other three women combined. The center of the home is Leah. The builder of the family is Leah. The chief mother is Leah. It is Leah who is the ancestor of all the priests of Israel through her son Levi. It is Leah who is the ancestor of all the kings of Israel through her son Judah. It is Leah who is the ancestor of David. It is Leah who is the ancestor of Jesus, the Savior of the world. Rachel is preferred, but God overrules human preferences. And Rachel has years of heartbreak and years of waiting before at last a child is given to her. And you see, this is typical of God's pattern of working. He overrules our preferences. When Cain was born to Adam and Eve, Eve thought he was going to be the Messiah. She says, "I've got a man from the Lord." But Cain turned out to be a murderer. And Abel was the chosen one. And when Jacob and Esau were born, Father Isaac preferred Esau. And he wanted Esau to get the blessing. Esau was the blue-eyed boy. But God overruled human preferences. He chose Jacob. And now Jacob's whole heart is wrapped up in Rachel, and she's his darling. And he can't stand the sight of Leah. But God overrules human preferences. And Leah is the one who has the children. It's God's plans that matter. Jacob had planned according to his own desires. Jacob had his own blueprint. He had his own desire for building his family. And it was Rachel who was going to do it. But that didn't happen. Because God overruled it. And he overrules, and I think this is pastorally helpful. He overrules, in fact, not only the preferences of Jacob and the preferences of Rachel, but he overrules the preferences of Leah. Is this not a very, very sad chapter? Is Leah not a pitiable figure? Is there not something incredibly touching and pathetic in her repeated comments at the birth of her children? Listen to them again. Imagine this woman, this unloved woman. Imagine her saying it. Verse 32. The Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. Think about it. Verse 33. The Lord has heard that I am not loved. That's what she says about her life.
Verse 34. Now at last, my husband will become attached to me. It's heartbreaking. Later on, verse 19 of chapter 30. This time, my husband will treat me with honor. This time he'll treat me with honor. He won't keep despising me. He won't keep neglecting me. This time he'll love me. This time he'll treat me with honor. Here's a woman who is trapped in a very unhappy relationship. And yet God is overruling. And God is using her. And God is blessing her. God is blessing her in a situation which is very far from what she would ideally have wanted. Can you see the pastoral relevance of that? How Leah speaks to the experience of many of God's people. Listen to me. You find yourself in a situation in life which is not what you would have chosen. Is that not true? If you had been given the choice, if you had been given your preference, your life would have taken a different course. Your circumstances would be different. In many ways, they would have been easier and happier. But you find yourself in a position where there's really no escape from it. There's no alternative from it. This is the life you have. This is the life God has given you. And although you're generally a happy person and a contented person, there are times when you're unhappy. If you have aches in your heart, dark hours, and days that are bad days. And yet, in the Lord's purpose, God overrules human preferences. And He overrules them for our ultimate good. And today, when we have been thinking of unexpected deaths, how good it is to be reminded of that. God overrules what we would prefer to happen. And He blesses you and uses you in circumstances which are not ideal. And in an uncomfortable place which you wouldn't have chosen for yourself. And He allows you to be in that situation. Now here with Leah, a woman who is really not loved, who is not appreciated, who knows much unhappiness in her life, and at times she's very lonely and she's very empty, but she's a believing woman. And friends, God uses her. He uses her in a wonderful way. And in spite of her heartache and her hard times, blessing to the world comes through Leah. And the Savior of the world comes through Leah. Life isn't perfect. It's not ideal. It's not always easy. But that does not mean that God isn't working and God isn't blessing and God isn't using you. It's a wonderful thought. God overrules our limited, selfish human preferences. And at times that hurts. But faith tells us that He does it in wisdom. And He knows best. God overrules human ability and human preferences. And lastly, we see in this passage how God overrules human sinfulness. God overrules human sinfulness. This is a horribly dysfunctional family, to use a modern cliche. Jacob is a resentful, bitter, angry man. Leah deceived him. And she was wrong. But she wasn't half as wrong as Jacob, because he would never forget it. Never forget it. He kept his resentment alive. And year after year after year, he's still angry at Leah. He's still resentful at what she did to him all those years ago. He's not able to put it past him. He's not able to get rid of it. There's a horrible statement in verse 16. You can't pick it up in the English. He slept with her. And that Hebrew verb is a disgusting verb. It is never used in Genesis for loving marital intercourse. That Hebrew verb is always used for either unlawful sex or forced sex. It's the verb that is used when Lot's daughters sleep with their father. It's the verb that is used when Dinah is raped. It's the verb that is used by Potiphar's wife when she says to Joseph, "Come and sleep with me." And that is the word that is used of the intercourse between this man and this wife. He didn't love her. And their children weren't conceived in love. They were conceived in animal passion. And that was all. Jacob didn't make love to his wife Leah, he mated with her. Apart from that, there is no evidence of leadership on Jacob's part in this home. He only speaks once in the whole passage. He's a peripheral figure. The only thing he says in the passage is to scold his poor wife Rachel. She's unhappy because she's got no children and she goes to her husband. And years earlier, his mother Rebecca had been unhappy and had gone to her husband Isaac. And we're told in Genesis 25:21 how Isaac responded. He prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. But Jacob didn't pray to the Lord. We're told that he was angry. And he turned around and snarled at Rachel. "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children?" No support. No sympathy. No sensitivity. No understanding. That's the only thing he says. He's not involved in naming any of his children. The mothers do it. He is only spoken to twice in the passage. Once by Rachel, "Give me children." Once by Leah, you must sleep with me. I've hired you." In this passage, Jacob is a stud animal, not a father. He's not a husband. He's not the head of the home. He's the prototype of so many irresponsible men in our culture today. He is the absentee husband and father, par excellence. The man who comes along and sires a child and then disappears. That's the home we're looking at. And Leah and Rachel hate each other. We're told in verse 1 that Rachel became jealous of her sister. She uses her maidservant Bilhah as a weapon
and a war against Leah. We read in verse 8 what she says when Bilhah has a baby. I have had a great struggle with my sister, and I have won. This is the nye mentality. And then Leah is just as bad. She has four sons already. But as soon as Rachel gives her maidservant, she will, I will give my maidservant. She can do it, I can do it. And there's this degrading buying and selling of the husband between them. And each wants what the other one wants. Leah has children, but she wants to be loved like Rachel. And Rachel is loved, but she wants to have children like Leah. We're not told what the maidservants felt. Can you imagine the poisonous atmosphere in that home? There's no place like home. There's no place like home. And in this home, you have people, a group of people, torturing each other, hurting each other. What a travesty. As we said last week, a man reaps what he sows. And we see how it goes on into the next generation. Later in Genesis, you have Rachel's son, Joseph, and he is hated by Leah's children, by his brothers. And the seeds are being sown here for 1,000 years of history. This is a very significant chapter for the Jewish people. This is the naming of the tribes of Israel. If you're a Jew, your ancestors are in this passage. And yet the very names given to the sons are given often in jealousy and enmity. And if you look at the meanings, they're loaded with tragic or cruel or nasty meanings. The very names of the tribes of Israel are stained by human sin. You've got the roots here of the wars and the quarrels which would eventually split the nation of Israel in two. And yet, here's the amazing thing. The Lord is working in it all. He's fulfilling his promise. He's creating a great nation. He is preparing a covenant people to be a blessing to mankind. And the raw material that he has to work with is unpromising in the extreme. These are confused, inconsistent people. We look at them, we see sins and mistakes and wrong turnings, and we see hurt and we see resentment mixed up with so much that is good. But friends, this is how God provided the Savior of the world. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. And this is how God always works. Read the history of the Israel in the Old Testament. They were a wicked, rebellious, ungrateful, disobedient people. But God worked through them. Look at the church in the New Testament, and the divisions, and the quarrels, and the heresies, and the immorality, and the confusion, and the sin. But God worked through them. Read church history. The Christian church is always going wrong. But God works through it. Look at the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Born at a time of spiritual blindness. The nation he grew up in preferred another kind of Messiah. But God overruled human inability. And God overruled human preferences. And his enemies hated him and nailed him to a cross. You remember how Peter commented on that in Acts 4:28. Here's what he said about the nailing of Jesus to a cross. they did what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. And the point is that there's a picture here, to some extent, I believe, of your life and of my life. Now, we do want to press the comparison too far. We're living in the New Testament age. We're not back in the time of Jacob. We have a risen Savior. God has poured out His Holy Spirit. He has given us His Word. There's so much that they don't have. But human nature hasn't changed. And this passage is given to humble us, that we may see ourselves in Jacob and Rachel and Leah, that we may realize that we are often selfish and wrong-headed and helpless and sinful. This is the raw material God works with. But friends, it's given surely to encourage us, to help us to look beyond ourselves and above ourselves to our God, who is so powerful and so wise and so gracious. You can look at this passage and you can see damaged lives and bad relationships and imperfections. But what are we meant to take away from the passage? Verse 31. The Lord saw. Verse 17. God listened. Verse 22. God remembered. God is working. God is working in our imperfect hearts and lives. God uses weak, damaged people. God overrules mistakes. God can use us. He does use us. And He will bring glory to Himself through us, as He did through these people. And He will bring us to glory at the last, as He did to these people. The plans of the Lord stand firm forever. Amen. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, You have shown us in a mirror our sinful human lives, and the lives of those around us. And yet these people whom we have been studying were not unbelievers. They were not heathen. They had some knowledge of You. And the names they chose for their children, these mothers had trust in You. They recognized Your power. They acknowledged Your blessing. In spite of all their imperfections, You used them. And You worked through them. Lord, You've given us this passage not to make us careless about wrongdoing. For we see again and again that wrongdoing bears bitter fruit. But You've given it to encourage us. You've called us to build Your church. You've called us to live Christ-like lives. You've called us to love You and one another and to reach out with the gospel. And we feel so unable and so weak. There's so many circumstances in our lives, and from our limited perspective, they're not ideal. But Lord, You haven't chosen to use perfect people in ideal circumstances. And your plans are what matter. And they stand firm forever. So help us, we pray, to trust you, to serve you, whatever situation we find ourselves, to be conscious that you will use us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.